Well, I'd like you to invite you to join me this morning in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Last Sunday, Pastor preached from 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, about spiritual battles and the spiritual weapons that we have available to us. The Word of God and prayer, and of course, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've been in a series in 2 Corinthians for some time. Our theme for the year, Renewed, comes from 2 Corinthians. This week, we'll take just a break from that and look at another letter that Paul wrote, Philippians, and just chapter 2 and the first 8 verses. I'd like to invite you just to read along as I lead here. Begins in verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if there any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we'll pray quickly this morning. Father, we are thankful for your word and the opportunity to read it together as a church. And we do pray that your Spirit would teach us as we look at it, apply it to our lives, and of course that the gospel of Christ would be made clear to everyone, whether we need to be reminded of the cross or perhaps see it clearly for the first time. If there's someone who doesn't have peace with you, that they might understand the reality of sin and our distance from you and the bridge you've made through Christ where we can have salvation through him. We just pray that you bless our time together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1896, Charles Sheldon wrote a book that you're no doubt heard of, many of you, In His Steps was the title. The subtitle was, the full title was In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? And I certainly remember growing up many, many years ago where there were t-shirts that would say, What Would Jesus Do? Or WWJD? And there were bracelets and there were yo-yos. That was a craze for a while. There were just all sorts of things that would ask that question, what would Jesus do? And as a young person, I would kind of wonder about that just a little bit. It's hard to relate to Jesus because the picture we have of him in the Gospels is he's wearing sandals and robes and going around Judea. And, you know, hard to imagine Jesus riding his bicycle like I was or doing some of the things that I was doing. And I didn't quite understand, I wasn't old enough to fully embrace or understand the hippie movement. We did have one of those Volkswagen vans that had the flat front, and I've seen those with the flowers on them, and you see the guys, I think some had a reputation, and by the way, I don't mean to broadly brush the hippie movement. I don't want to offend anyone or hurt anyone or anything like that. I'm not an expert on the 1970s, but I do know that there were some who they maybe were part of the Jesus movement, I think was out of California, and they would wear long hair and, have interesting standards for hygiene. And that's just my impression of how it all kind of played out. And the reality is that doing what Jesus did, I don't think involves wearing flip-flops or sandals or these sorts of things, sort of on that external perspective. We aren't actually asked to do everything that Jesus did as if we are to mimic his, life through Judea. We're not even supposed to do things exactly the way that Jesus did them. That's not what we're instructed to do in the New Testament. What we are instructed to do is have the mind of Christ. And that's what Paul is writing to a church in Philippians that actually applies to us equally today. He says, I want you, as you are living your life, I want you to be like Christ in his steps, follow his example. He gives us the example of Jesus, and he says, I want you to be like Jesus, I want you to have the mind of Christ. By the way, as my understanding, it's been a long time since I've read it. It was a good book in his steps, an account of how people encountered life and the questions of life and how they responded to those like they felt Jesus would call them to. Just a little context, like the book, the letter of Corinthians to Corinth, this is a letter to a church, believers in a city called Philippi. And so we call it Philippians. The church had been begun because of Paul's ministry. If you remember, he had been put into jail and been there with Silas, and they were beaten up, and it was a difficult situation. But for whatever reason, Paul and Silas responded in song. And we heard some wonderful singing this morning, and it's encouraging and helpful, but it must have been something different for Paul and Silas to be singing in a dark jail cell after having been beaten up. But they're singing, and God allows them to escape. There's an earthquake, but Paul had faced persecution, and the church had continued to face some difficult times. All through it, though, they partnered with Paul, and they had actually given a gift to Paul. They had taken up some sort of love offering and had gotten it to Paul somehow. And it's interesting enough that Paul was in prison when the church kind of was getting going, and now Paul is in prison again. And so these Philippians can connect with Paul at a close level here. But in the difficult times, facing persecution from within and without, Paul, not only having been imprisoned when he was there years ago, but now in prison again, Paul was encouraged. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. I have work to do, and God has left me here to accomplish his purpose wherever I am, in a palace or in a prison. And it would even be great if I were going to go to heaven. But I think God has missionary work for me to continue to do. And so I'm doing well. Don't worry so much about me. And I want to encourage you as well as Christians out there. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to know, for you to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But God is doing something in your life, and he's going to continue that work, and he's going to do some wonderful things." And so he's optimistic, he's hopeful, he's encouraging them that as long as they stay and follow the example of Christ, Christ is going to continue to do some marvelous things in their life. And this church in Philippi, these believers, we don't know all of their names, but they did not understand, certainly not fully, the outsized impact on humanity that they would have. Their testimony, their faithfulness, what God was doing in that church at that time in Philippi, they didn't have any idea. And we don't understand exactly what God is doing in the life of ourselves, our families, and our church here as well. But this is what Paul says in this chapter. If you noticed, there's a lot of ifs in these verses. Did you notice that? If you look at it in verse number one, if there be, and there's actually four of these, if there be any consolation in Christ. In other words, if you have any inkling of what Romans chapter 5 says when it says that through faith in Christ we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peace with God. God who created the world, who's sovereign over it all, you as an individual, despite your sin and brokenness and story and history, can have peace with God in the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. If you have any consolation in Christ, if you know the comfort of love. And so if you understand what Romans 8 has to say about how that heights and depths and principalities and powers and sickness and health and all of these different things, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you know anything about God's love for you, if you have encountered the Spirit of God, he says there, in any fellowship of the Spirit, he says, if you have the Spirit that indwells you and that comforts you and that convicts you and that reminds you that you're the children of God, if you have the Spirit presence, so if you have any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, you have any sense of God and his compassion and what he's doing in your life and all of this, then, he says, you should do what I'm going to say next. If this, then this should come naturally. And what he says next is, this is how to be like Jesus. He says, I want you to fulfill my joy here in prison as I think about you. I want you to follow the example of Christ. And we'll look at it in three, maybe four ways this morning, and just a way to help think about the verses that follow in verse 3 and 4 in particular. We'll look at the same love. So we'll talk about the love we're supposed to have, a lowly mind, the mind, a broad perspective, and then we'll quickly close with the example of Jesus. Let's talk about love for just a moment. The same love, he says in verse number 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. And we'll talk about mind in just a moment. But he says, having the same love, having the same love. Despite the fact that we talk about it a lot, love can be a little hard to nail down what exactly that means. In fact, there was a marriage counselor. The couple came in. They were sitting there. He was looking at both of them. He looks at the man and he says, I hear that you never buy her flowers. The man looked a little sheepish, and he said, to be honest, I never knew she sold flowers. We use the word love a lot. Love songs, love stories, love poems. In scripture, it talks about love. But we learn about this in life. If you have had a relationship of love, a love life, you have family, you have children, you have a community, that love is more than sentiment. It's more than a feeling. It's more than romance. It is those things, I think, but it's more than those things. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that the church is supposed to have the same love, a love that unites them to Christ. It's the love that Jesus had. And so we might ask ourselves, how many types of love are there? Well, classically, in sort of Greek thought, there are three words for love. There's eros, philos, and agape love that we read about. Eros is more of the romantic or passionate love that we can celebrate. Philos is this love of friendship or companionship, maybe in the military or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. There's storge love, which C.S. Lewis writes about. He wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he talked about affection, especially within a family, sort of just this affection that you have for family members. And then agape. Agape we read a lot about in the scripture, and this is a selfless love, sort of a self-sacrificing love where there is something that I love or care about so much that I'm willing to disadvantage myself to seek the advantage of the object of love. And that's one we often celebrate as we think about the sort of self-sacrifice that goes into being a parent sometimes, or being in the military, or, you know, some of our heroes we look to that way. Dr. Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, and I think he's adding a chapter. Chocolate will be the sixth love language. But here the love Paul is calling for is the sort of agape love. That's the Greek word there, is agape, in Philippians chapter 2. And this is that humble, others-focused, and self-giving love. We are to have the same love as Jesus, a love that seeks the good of others, even at the expense of one's self. And Paul says, I want you to continue in this same love. I want you to have this same love, the love that we see in the example of Christ and John 3:16, God's love for us and what Jesus Christ did. I want that love to be real and to be cultivated and to continue to be lived out in your life. And that love is lived out in the church in Philippi and in our life. It starts with those closest to you. Paul talks about this in the letter to Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so sanctification oftentimes starts at home. We can apply it on the mission field. We can apply it everywhere we go. We ought to, we should. But oftentimes we get to live out a lot of our Christianity at home. And that's oftentimes the most difficult place to do it. Wives, love your husbands. Love your children. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition and love of the Lord. We are to not only love those closest to us in terms of our family, but we're to love our neighbor. And that means those I encounter as I go through my life. That's the garbage man. That's the post office worker. That's the people we meet in our communities all around us that we're actually supposed to agape love. We're supposed to be willing to seek the advantage and good of others, even when it sometimes costs us something. Man, to live in a community where people have that type of love, where it's real, where it continues. Can you imagine if I think Philadelphia lost that reputation. I don't know that I go to Philadelphia, I get that sense anymore of the brotherly love, but hopefully among those who know Christ, there is this true sort of love. Not only a love of neighbor, but Jesus, strangely enough, even talked about praying for and loving our enemies. Can you imagine that? I mean, there's people that I'm for, and I like what they're doing, and I applaud, and I want to encourage them. And so it's easier to love them. It's easier to maybe encourage them along the journey, pray for them. But what about those that despitefully use me? Do I pray for them? Am I willing to take time for them? Am I praying? Am I desiring their good? We're not celebrating sin. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 9, it says, I want you to approve things that are excellent and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So he says, I want you to pursue righteousness. I want you to be godly. I want you to be holy. I want you to be all of those things. But Jesus says, the love that I had, I want you to have for real, genuinely in your life. It's lived out at home with the people around us, our families. It's lived out in our neighborhoods. It's lived out even our enemy. And I'd like to suggest that this love isn't simply being nice, although that might be part of it, not simply being kind or compassionate, but it's a love that's hopeful, a love that doesn't give up. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, it believeth all things and hopeth all things, and there's an unfailing nature where I'm going to continue to pray for my enemies. I'm going to pray for my opponents. I'm going to pray for the people. I'm not advocating, maybe I'm certainly not advocating for sin, but I do care about people and their souls, and we reflect that love that Christ had for us. I think there are some things that we struggle with that disrupt that. I mean, it's nice to talk about love. I think most people like love songs and love, good heartfelt, sentiment. But there are ways that gets messed up, doesn't it? Right? Have you ever seen families where maybe love wasn't what all of it should have been? There are some things that can crop up that can be the enemy of love. And I think Paul wanted to remind them that, hey, don't allow the opposition or the difficult, maybe financial times or political times and pressures and some problems inside and out, even doctrinally, as they're working through Judaism and some of that. He says, I want you to make sure that you always have the same love for one another, even in the midst of those things. What are some enemies for love? What are some things that stop you from loving the way that you'd like to love? What is it that you're going to encounter this week that as you seek to have the same love and the love of Christ that might prevent or cause some obstacles for it? There's been some suggestions, and I just have a few jotted down here just to consider as you think about what might stop us from loving the way we should. One of the things I think that can stop us from loving the way we should is jealousy. I think that's something that Paul might be getting at here as he talks about having this lowliness of mind and esteeming others better than yourself. But sometimes we go through life and there's just a lot of pressure to compare myself with other people. There's a lot of pressure to compete. There's a lot of pressure to see someone else succeed and maybe to feel envious or jealous of where they're at or what they have or what's going on in their life or their background. And the reality is when we know how much God loves, when you know how much God loves you, when you know what you've been forgiven, when you know what you have in him, when you know what's in store for you in heaven, and we consider that and we think about that, when we know that God wants to do in your life what he's done in anyone else's life, it might not look the same way, but God has a desire to use you where you're at. He says, then you can allow other people to reach their potential and become all that God is calling them to be. He says, I want you to have the same love. There's a story told, about D.L. Moody. He kind of famously had something to do with the YMCA, but really what he's known for is having Sunday schools in Chicago. And he would have, a lot of Sunday schools, a lot of young people came to him. One little boy was encountered that they wanted to know why he was going to that particular church that was connected with D.L. Moody. Why are you going over there? And the little boy said, well, they love a fella over there. They love a fella over there. That a little boy felt like, hey, people care about me. And that's a good thing, to have the love of Christ that reflects the love of Christ that he had even for children. Greed can sometimes cause us to be so focused about me and my life that I forget about the people around me. I'm so worried about accumulating and accomplishing that I forget about the people around me. Understanding that my goal in life is not just to simply accumulate and then leave, but to invest and spread and be generous and to focus on leaving and encouraging others in their life. Who have you encouraged lately as they're reaching their potential in Christ? Sometimes anger can be a difficulty or resentment. Anger oftentimes, I don't think anger is always bad, but usually anger is brought up in us when we have a sense of injustice or something affects our pride. Our pride, we get offended by something and we feel disrespected, whatever that might be, and we have a sense of injustice and we rise up. I think the Pharisees had this when Jesus came on the scene and he was preaching and he wasn't in the synagogue. He did some of that, but here he's preaching and he hadn't gone through all the approval processes that the rabbis had gone through. And here Jesus is saying things that undermined their authority and what they were saying. And so they got so upset or embarrassed or their pride was affected or convicted of their sin that they were angry to the point where they'd say, look at what Jesus and his disciples are doing on the Sabbath. And they'd get up the crowd gathered together to the point where they said, crucify him, crucify him. It's easier to forgive when we know how much we've been forgiven. And we need to learn to forgive and understand the justice and love of God. And so anger and greed and jealousy, these things can get in our way. And it's important for us, if we're gonna have the love that God that is in Jesus, to be aware of the things that get into our life, get into our emotions that prevent us from loving the people around us. And there's some real things sometimes that are there, some real emotions that are there, and allowing God to help you process those things, learning to forgive, learning to understand the justice of God and allowing him to accomplish some things that you might not be able to fix in your own life, learning to love. So the same love, we'll move on to a lowly mind. A lowly mind. So we are to have the same love. This is the love that Jesus had. But it goes on to say in verse number 2 that we are to be of one accord and of one mind. And that word mind comes up again in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The thing is, sometimes the world, as we go through it, we begin to orient everything else in life around us. We become, you know, we kind of do see the world through our own eyes, and that's just part of how we're built. But when the world becomes all about us, everything else begins to blur out of focus to the point where we sometimes don't even see the people around us. And what Paul is saying is, I want everyone to not only be all about themselves, but to have a lowliness of mind, to esteem others better than themselves. There was a man who had a reputation for being just an encouragement everywhere he went. His name was Frank. He was in the hospital. The pastor and family there were gathered around him. He wasn't doing real well, and they were singing some songs and praying for him. And Frank couldn't really talk, but he asked for a pen, and he wrote something on a note, and then he passed away. And the family was there, a lot of commotion. The pastor had just taken the note, and he stuck it in his suit pocket. And then they made all the arrangements. It was busy. They were at the funeral a few days later. And they were giving the eulogy, and the pastor was talking about how much of an encouragement, what a good, kind, humble man Frank had been. And that's when he realized he had never read the note. And he said, in fact, I have the last words that Frank ever had to say here in my pocket. I'm sure it's something encouraging. He opened it up, and it said, Pastor, please get off my oxygen tube. Thankfully, that's not my story to tell. We can get so focused on our life. We can get so focused on where I'm at and what I'm accomplishing that we forget about esteeming others better than ourselves. A good example of this, I think maybe one of the best examples of this, is in John chapter 13. And so I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn there, if you would, with me in John chapter 13. This is the story where Jesus is about to go to Gethsemane. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to pray in the garden, right, and sweat great drops of blood. And he's about to be crucified, and he's about to lay down his life for the world. And at the same time, the disciples are sort of arguing about who's going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven. You know, who's going to have the seat closest to the throne? Peter says, well, it's going to be me. I'm a little older. I'm the one who's been kind of leading this pack a bit. And, maybe John is saying, well, I'm the disciple who Jesus loves. You know, I'm probably going to have a closer one. And the disciples, it's interesting. They're younger men, and they're kind of fighting about who's going to be greatest. And in verse number 3 of John chapter 13, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Then we'll go to verse 4. He riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then we'll go to verse number 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken their garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. It's interesting. It'd be interesting to imagine what was going on in that room. Of course, back at that time, roads were dirt, and animals would walk through the roads, and people would walk through the roads, and roads were dirty. And then they came up with boardwalks, sidewalks, paved roads, gutter systems, and more modern-day sewage systems and things, and cars. And so the lifestyle was a little bit different there, but you can imagine what their feet would have been like, and it was just something that you did. Usually it was a servant that would, of course, wash feet and help process that, right? And when Jesus goes to wash their feet, it seems like they're a little surprised. I don't think Jesus had washed their feet at all through their ministry. It was probably something servants had done routinely for them or someone in the homes that they would go visit, if anyone did at all. The disciples evidently didn't wash each other's feet. And Jesus did, though, in this moment. He says, you know why? And there's something to be said for what was going to be accomplished on the cross. But he says, I've done this as an example. Ye call me Master and Lord, and that's what I am. The last person, though, who would typically wash their feet would have been the Master and the Lord. He's the one who gets an elevated spot. He's the one who has everyone's attention. To do the lowly thing, to do something that no one would appreciate, you wouldn't get any award for, and really would require you to get pretty dirty, you know? You'd have to, I don't know, get down on your knees, on the ground, a special towel. He's using the towel to wipe their feet, and it just seems like a dirty, it's like, you know, if you went around and said, I want to clip everyone's toenails for them today. You know, just something a little, not something you would typically expect someone in the prized position to do. And Jesus said, I wanted you to do this as an example. You say that I'm the Master and Lord. And he said, ye say well, for so I am. He was the Master and Lord. He was the King of the universe. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he's equal with God. He is God. But he took upon him the form of a servant and said, I want to, instead of arguing about who's got the better position or more valuable or who's contributing the most to the kingdom, he says, I'm going to wash your feet, and I hope you follow this example, and that's how you treat one another. You know, when it says each esteem other better than themselves, it doesn't mean that you think little of yourself. It doesn't mean that if there's, you know, 12 random people in the room, one of them's a surgeon for the last 30 years and the other ones are plumbers and electricians, that if someone was having needed surgery immediately, right, that the surgeon would say, oh, I'm no good, everyone else is just as good as me. How about the plumber and the electrician? They should do the surgery. No, I'd actually appreciate it if the experienced surgeon were the one to say, hey, I have some experience with that, and I'm willing to contribute. And if I was having a plumbing issue, I think I'd probably rather the plumber was the one to help me with the plumbing issue rather than the surgeon, probably. It's not about who's better, who has more skills or that. You know, some people are taller, as we know, than others, and some are shorter. It's not about that. It's about how do I go through life thinking about the people around me? Am I going to go through life being served, or do I want to be a servant of others, something bigger than myself, esteeming others better than myself? Jesus was the master of Lord. He never laid that aside, but he said, I am here to serve and bring salvation to the world, to anyone who would believe. And he said, if I'm going to do that on the cross, I want to leave you with this example that I'm going to wash your feet. Do one of the lowliest things, the type of thing that you're not going to write about in your Christmas letter. You know, I had the opportunity to do this. No one cares. It's kind of a dirty thing. It's kind of lowly, you know. But the question is, have you washed someone's feet today? How have you washed someone's feet? How have you used whatever ability you have to serve someone in a way that didn't demand anything in return, that didn't give you attention necessarily, that didn't give you something, you know, but just to serve? We see that as Jesus would take the time to talk and touch a leper, or mentor 12 young men who were disciples, or sit and counsel a woman getting water and saying, I know you're coming to get water, but you really need something even more than just the temporary refreshment of water from the well. You have some deeper issues that I'd like to help you with and help you with. This is the lowliness of mind, not thinking less of ourselves per se, but thinking about ourselves less, learning to forget ourselves. If we could just learn to forget ourselves, it would make us a lot happier as people, I think, as well, but it would let us serve others. I'm here to serve and encourage and help others. Well, the disciples were learning this lesson. I think Paul was learning this lesson as he found himself in all sorts of positions that he probably wouldn't have asked to be in. But he said, I'm going to serve. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and together we're going to lift up Christ. And then lastly, here, or thirdly, a broad perspective, a broad perspective. And we get that from verse number 4. Look not every man, Paul says, on his own things. It's important to take care of your own property, your own place, your own family. But I want you also to look on the things of others. Now, this isn't gossip. This isn't busybody. This isn't, you know, that's not what he's talking about. Paul speaks about that other places and warns against it. But this is, as you're going through life, thinking about your things, it's wise to go slowly enough, to be observant enough that you see what's going on in other people's lives as well. I heard a story of Pastor Toll about how he was, he's an author and has a pretty expansive reputation, and he said he was doing a clinic or class or some sort of lesson series and traveling, and a lot of people came to it, paid money to come to it, and he noticed that as he was giving one of the talks and explaining all of his knowledge, that there was a couple that had come in, an older couple, and he said he was talking about the family and some of those things, and the husband fell asleep. Can you imagine that? And just nodding off right as he was getting into it, and he just noticed it. And the next session that they were in, he was teaching again, and the fellow was asleep. He noticed that same fellow was asleep again. And then later on, the wife came up to him. He noticed the wife came up to him and said, hey, I'd like to talk with you if I could sometime when you have a moment. And so he said, sure, I'll be happy to talk with you. And he thought, you know, I know what this is going to be about. They're having marriage trouble. Something's going on. This guy just doesn't, his heart's not in it. He's not interested. And he said, finally, at the end of the whole thing, they were done with the whole session, the wife came up to him, and he said, I just wanted to let you know something. He said, my husband loves you. And he's listened to you for many, many years, read your stuff, and he's on medication. He's about to die. He won't live very long. And I just wanted to tell you, I'm sorry he falls asleep because of the medication so quickly. But one thing he wanted to do, one of the last things we could do together, was come hear you speak. Sometimes, as we go through life, it's hard to get out of our own head. It's hard to understand what's going on, and sometimes the stories and lives of the people around us. Paul says two things. He says, one thing is I want us to strive to live for Christ. I want us to strive together for the gospel. But he says, I want you to do it and see the people around you that are part of the team. We're on this journey together, striving together to accomplish what God is calling us to do, to magnify Christ, to preach the gospel, to build ourselves up together. And he says, I want you to be aware of the people around you. And that means that, you know, we sing the song, Take Time to Be Holy. It's a great song, but sometimes in life we need to take time to just be aware of what's going on with the people around us. Jesus did. It's amazing that with all he came to accomplish, he saw others. And much of the gospel accounts are given to the time Jesus took with others to teach them, to talk with them, and to touch them personally. I wonder what Jesus would do when he goes to the coffee shop. I wonder if it would be, I don't know what he would order. We don't have to get into that conversation, but he would pay attention to the people there, I think is what he would do. You go to Walmart, right? And Walmart, at the end, you check out, and it says, how satisfied were you with your visit? And you have to think through, well, this happened and that happened. They had this, they didn't have this. The prices were like this on here. And you put the little star rating in there and you leave. But what if there was a follow-up question, right? How did you do? How did you do as a Christian? How did you reflect yourself? How did you think about your experience here at Walmart today as a Christian? How did you treat the people you encountered, whether it was a family member or a neighbor or a stranger or an enemy? Did you pray for them? Did you witness to them? Did you pay attention to them? Did you look on your own things? But what about the things of others? And to close, look at the example of Jesus. What would Jesus do as we follow his steps? Well, look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So we see Jesus up on the throne of heaven, but made himself of no reputation. I mean, he did have a reputation, but he allowed himself to just become a lowly Jewish man born in Bethlehem. He took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. He became a man so that he could talk to us, to be us, to teach us, and then to lay down his life in our stead so we could be saved. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's a story told about a king in a country far away, and the king had a reputation for being very just. He law and order, wise in his laws, wise in his justice. People trusted in his justice. But he also had the reputation for being a king that had a lot of love for his people. And so people really loved him and respected him. One day there was someone had stolen from the treasury, the king's treasury. And so a punishment penalty was applied to whoever it was. They didn't know who it was, but there would be 10 lashes that person would receive when they found out who it was. But later on, another theft occurred in the treasury. They still didn't know who it was. That was raised to 20 lashes, public lashes, when they find out who it was. But while the investigation was going on, it happened the third time. And they said, if it's the same person, we're going to go ahead and do a death sentence, 40 lashes. This isn't an accident, someone stealing from the treasury. They didn't know who it was, and that person would receive 40 lashes. Well, they find out it was the king's daughter who had somehow stolen from the king's treasury. Everyone knew about it, and so they were wondering, what's going to happen? The king is just, and he's always been very just, and the law has been very clear, and he's always been very diligent to make sure people are treated the way they should be, but he's also very loving. This is the king's daughter. We don't know what's going to happen. And while they're waiting, sure enough, everything is set forward for her to be punished. The day of punishment comes. The daughter is brought out publicly. She's placed there where she would receive the flogging and bent over the post and secured. And then the guy who does the punishment comes out. And the penalty is death at that point. They're one and the same. And the execution, all of that is ordered to continue. And so this is the setting. You have the major palace courtyard. You have the king. You have all the administration. You have the people watching. And as the executioner goes to begin doing the lashes, the story is told, the king gets up off the throne and he takes off his robe and he covers his daughter. He goes over the daughter and says, now go ahead and begin. And all of those lashes are applied to the king, and he gives up his life and the daughter is freed. In some way, that's what we're thinking about when we think about what God did in Christ. He loved the world, and he sent his only begotten Son who went from heaven and came down to earth, and he took our place. He took the wrath, the just wrath of God. God is just, and he will deal with sin, and he won't allow it to continue. And the unity of God's love and justice is that justice will be applied but he does offer his love and provision and what he did for us on the cross. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He takes your sin and gives it to Jesus, and he takes the wrath and due punishment for that. Not for your sin only, but the sin of the whole world. And you can have that forgiveness in Christ. And that's why it says, I think, in Philippians chapter 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if you know any of this of Christ, if you know Christ, if you've been forgiven, if you know what it means to be brought into his family and made his child and to have his Spirit indwelling you, then I want you to do these things. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love. In one accord, one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And we have the example of Christ as we follow him in his steps. Let's pray together, if you would, with me tonight. Father, we are thankful for the example of Jesus. And we not only have the gospel account, but we have just the richness of the way you interacted with others. And then, of course, ultimately how you laid down your life for us on the cross. We can see that picture of you being crucified and being betrayed and having just the night before, having washed the disciples' feet. And you did that all for us, knowing fully what you were meant to accomplish. I pray, Lord, you remind us of the cross. Remind us of your love for us. And if we are a Christian, Lord, help us to let that sort of love live out of our lives as we grow closer to you. Pray, Lord, if there is someone who doesn't know you as their Savior, they don't know peace with God. They don't maybe haven't experienced that. Lord, that you'd help them just to be honest and open about their sin, their need for forgiveness, to tell you all about it, and then to receive in faith your provision on the cross. I pray that they might know your peace, might become your child, and be part of even this church, the church community, as we seek to live out your love to our community. I pray that you just give us the wisdom to navigate some of the challenges of everyday life, how to love the people around us the way we ought to. And when we stumble or fall, or just to be able to give that to you, repent and know your grace. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Keep your heads bowed and eyes closed if you would for just a moment. In a moment, I will invite you to stand to your feet, and there's a place you can come kneel and pray and talk with the Lord. This is just a few moments where you just have time in your own heart to think about these things and talk with the Lord about them, make decisions. I would like to invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, he does love you. He's perfectly just. He will deal with sin. Jesus is very clear about that. But he does invite you to come to him with all of your sin or brokenness. And none of us, we all come to Christ that way. And I'd just like to invite you in your own heart to come to him honestly and openly and give your heart to him. And I'd love to pray with you about that. Is there anyone at all you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'd like to give my heart to Christ. I'd like to know his love. Would you pray with me about that? Anyone like that at all? You'd raise your hand and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? No one looking around. Maybe the rest of you, maybe that might be you, and I would certainly love to talk with you. There's men and women who'd love to sit with you and answer questions and show you from the Bible what the Bible does say about having peace with God, being a Christian, being saved. But maybe some of you know that God loves you. You've experienced that. Let's just go back to him openly, honestly, and ask for that same love to be a part of our life, for us to be able to slow down our life just enough so that we can not only see our own things, but see the things of others. As the piano plays, I'd like to invite you to stand to your feet. There's a moment and time and place for you to pray.